Well, not that I'm a hymn writer of any sort, but if there was an area of neglect and you wanted to write hymns in an area that nobody apparently has written many hymns in, and I checked our hymnal even though I was pretty sure it wouldn't be there, there's a prominent theme in the Bible that is not included in our hymns. I'm not sure you'd sell many of them, but it's the whole area of judgment. I'm not sure what that hymn would sound like. I'm not sure it would be real encouraging. I only really know of one song that makes strong allusions to it, and I'm not really sure what classification it comes into. It's not really a hymn. It's in the praise music, but it's not really a praise song per se. It's kind of a children's song in some ways, but it's not really a children's song. And I don't even know the name of it, but it's that one that has the refrain in it about the horse and the rider. He threw the horse and the rider into the sea. And you know, which comes from Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea. And I remember that the kids sang this song. And so the one day that the couple that was leading singing, they sang it in church. You know, had the congregation sing it, and this lady called me, and she was upset about this song. And, you know, didn't think it was right about us to be jovial about people dying. Because that's exactly what this song is saying. You know, and yet, you sit there and go, well, I could understand it. I didn't necessarily like the song. And I didn't necessarily, wouldn't be my preference to sing that song in church. And you see David right now, okay, we're singing it next week. And yet, you go, but it is biblical. It is in the Bible. I mean, that is a song, and that is phrases from the Bible. And the Bible rejoices, or, you know, highlights some very graphic death of other people. And, you know, when Deborah takes the tent peg and drives it through the guy's head, I mean, that's about as to the point as you can get. And... And so, but we cringe at those things. And I don't know that it's inappropriate that we cringe. But how do we make those distinctions? How do we deal with all of the very severe judgments? You know, it's one thing when the judgments are, if you would, clean. Such as, there's a group, they're standing around and they've defied Yahweh. And, you know, Moses says, you know, those that, you know, basically those that repent stand over here, and those that don't repent stand over there, and those that don't repent that are over there, they take the sword and they, you know. I mean, there's such a deliberate line that's drawn. And it is all swift. And the line of demarcation is clear. These people made a choice. They made a choice right now. We reject. Or there's a group that's standing around and they've defiled Yahweh, and the earth opens up and they fall in. And the earth closes back up. I mean, all of that almost has a surgical sense to it. But the passage that we'll look at today is far from those. The judgment is clear from God, but the instrument is not Moses. The instrument is not natural things. It's not serpents that come up and bite people. It's not land that opens up. It's just a wicked guy. That's self-serving. And yet, while we look at what he does, and we're just like, We're also reminded in Scripture that this is actually a fulfillment of God's Word. You know, as we try to deal with those that, and we feel uncomfortable with it, there's that place for us to remember or to try to put in some aspect that God's judgment is still God's judgment. Whether it's an army that is pursuing Israel and God puts a fire behind them, this kind of glory to keep them apart from Israel, and He opens up a sea and they walk across on dry land, and then when the army rushes across in obvious defiance of God and attacking His people, and the sea comes down and drowns the horse and the rider, we can see why Israel rejoices, and we can sing that song in a positive sense. But then when we come to a story where we see someone's wickedness and others are being killed through his wickedness, it's harder for us to see that. And the thing we have to recognize over and over in Scripture is that while God judges, and while, as Genesis would say, will not the judge of the earth do right, His methods at times is not through righteousness. Though He's righteous, He chooses the unrighteous to bring about judgment on the unrighteous. And just to reset the tone for us, or the setting for us, in 1 Kings, we were introduced to the divided kingdom. Following Solomon built the temple, but yet in later Solomon's later years, by marrying pagan wives, Solomon left the course. David, while he was not sinless, was always focused on Yahweh as his God. Solomon started playing around with other gods, and thus brought about a judgment on the kingdom. We have a divided kingdom. God raises up another king, not in the line of David, another king to be the king in Israel. But this king was concerned about losing his kingdom. Even though God had given him this kingdom, he had a chance to make something here. But Jeroboam, in fear for his kingdom, said, if everybody goes back to Jerusalem to worship, they might reunite. And so he set into motion to make his own houses, his own priest. In chapter 12, it uses, I think it's six times about he made. He constructed various things. And then it says that he had devised in his own heart. This all came from him. And he set into motion this alternative way of worshiping God, which can never be just an alternative way of worshiping the right God. It becomes a false religion. You can't construct idols to represent God and keep that as legitimate Yahweh worship, because the idols cannot represent Yahweh. He cannot be represented through an idol, through a golden calf. Even if it's pure gold, it's an insult to Yahweh. And so Jeroboam, at best, at best, was trying to preserve Yahweh worship in a different form. But he was really self-serving, trying to preserve a nation for himself, and he leads them astray, and he becomes this person that's always described, that they were in this, they followed the sins of Jeroboam. And so the nation of Israel starts down a bad path with the very first king. And they really never recover. They never recover. And king after king is compared to Jeroboam, that they followed in the evil ways of Jeroboam. But then we come to Ahab. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, I guess they wanted us to know that he was of that dynasty. They told us that three times. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. He did evil more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Every king is compared to David or Jeroboam. You either walk in the path of David and you love Yahweh, or you walk in the path of Jeroboam and you follow some of their course. But Ahab sets a new standard. To follow Jeroboam in evil was trivial. That's not even a big deal for Ahab. For Ahab married Jezebel and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it makes you wonder what the author means there. Did he mean that he did more to provoke the Lord than any one king in Israel? Or is it collectively? And I think he's meaning it collectively. You could take the kings that preceded him in Israel that have all followed Jeroboam, you could add them all together. Because Ahab saw that as trivial. He's done more in this one reign of 22 years to provoke God than all before him. And so we see in Israel, from the very first day that God established this kingdom as a judgment against Solomon and Solomon's son, the kingdom didn't follow Yahweh. It starts down its own path with a perverted Yahweh worship. But now we've left the perverted Yahweh worship for an outright worship of Baal. And the king has brought in the wife, a wife who is from the heart of Baal worship, and he sets up temples and ways to worship. And then Elijah comes on the scene. And there is a pronounced judgment against Israel through the drought. And Elijah presents it that through this drought that Baal is really not the sovereign king. Because Baal was the god of fertility, and yet there is nothing fertile because it's a drought. And then in the big showdown in Mount Carmel, Yahweh is the clear winner. And Ahab runs home to tell her, hey, you can't believe what happened. But Jezebel has nothing to do with it and threatens Elijah's life. Elijah speaks to God in a small, quiet voice. Catches his Elijah attention all over and then reinstates Elijah to his ministry. And he says, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Judah king over Nimshah, and you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." "It shall come about the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." There is a judgment set in place with Elijah. And now as we come into 2 Kings chapter 10, we see those judgments formally carried out. But we also see, as we might break this down, that the fulfillment of Yahweh's word is sometimes unsanitary. It's not clean. It's not neat. It's not, well, it may be precise, but it's not precise in the sense of a surgical strike. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Remember, Ahab, his son was Jehu, overthrew him the last time, and also the king of Judah in the last chapter. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel and elders to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and the fortified city and the weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." And so he gives them, a directive. It's known that he's killed the king, and he says, "Hey, pick out the sons that are the best and put them in charge. You've got your chariots, you've got your fortified cities, and then we'll go to war." And they go, "I don't think we like this deal. We really like you as king. We'd like to follow you." And so he says, "Fine. Then if you're going to be my servants, I want those 70 heads in a basket delivered to me." Now that's pretty graphic. That's pretty gruesome. Verse 4, "And they feared. And they said, 'We can't stand.' So he wrote the letter." Verse 7, "It came about when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.' Now it came about in verse 9, 'In the morning when he went out and stood and said to all the people, You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?'" Seems to be the point. Okay, yeah, I rebelled against the king and I've taken over. But what about these? I didn't do this. Look, the whole nation is behind me. The whole nation has lopped off all the relatives' heads and sent them here. Everyone is with me. Well, he continues. It says in verse 11, a kind of a summary statement. Well, in verse 10, he says that this is a fulfillment of God. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So he says, this is exactly what God said would happen. So we know that that's his use. But we continue and he says, "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left them without a survivor. So anyone that was loyal to Ahab, anybody that served in a cabinet, anybody that was related, anyone that was that close counselor, they're gone. This is in the city of Jezreel where he was at. Then he rose and departed and went to Samaria. And on the way, he runs into a shepherd. Or this is the location of this place, this shepherd, which they really can't locate. And he met the relatives of the king of Judah. And they say, "Who are you?" "Well, we are relatives of Ahaziah. And we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." We don't really know why they're there. Have they heard that both their fathers have been killed and they're coming to pay their respects? Are they coming there because they knew their father was there? We don't really know, but they came. And obviously they don't know what's going on. They don't know who he is. And so he takes them and has them killed. And while there's no direct connection that God would say to have them killed, they have intermarried with Ahab's family. And so it continues. And he came to Samaria in verse 17. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. And now we see that the narrator here attributes this as a fulfillment also, not just Jehu. You know, God at times uses wicked people to carry out his divine design. And Yahweh, one writer says, Yahweh can fulfill his word in a direct, pollution-free way if he chooses, but often he does it in an unrefrained way through tainted instruments. But now everyone that was connected to Ahab, family or those cabinet members, both in Jezreel and Samaria, have been eliminated. But Jehu didn't stop there. In verse 16 he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And so he gets this man. We don't really know much about Jehonadab, but he apparently was kind of a fundamentalist. And he's mentioned later in Jeremiah. And it's kind of the conservative element, if you would, in Israel. And Jehu is trying to make political inroads here, I think. And he says, "Hey, I have zeal for the Lord. I have zeal for the Lord." And so at this point, how do we evaluate this guy? It would seem as though he is the real deal. He's following God's commands. But apparent zeal for Yahweh is sometimes motivated by self-interest, not God's interest. And that's what we see here. In verse 18 and following, Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much." Well, that doesn't sound much like a zeal for God, does it? Or not for Yahweh. But he starts off and announces their way, "Hey, if you think Ahab was a big Baal worshiper, you just wait until you see me. I mean, I'm taking Baal worship to a new level." And he sends out this invitation throughout the kingdom. "If you love Baal, join me for this celebration." And so all the Baal worshipers show up. And he says, "Let's get everybody that's a Baal worshiper, get the right garments on so we can see who you are." And they get them all dressed up. And he sends them all in the temple. And they even go to the extent of going in there and saying, "Let's make sure there's no Yahweh worshipers in here. We don't want any spies in here. Get all the Yahweh worshipers. Make sure there's none of them in there." And he goes in and he has this pretense of a worship with them. And on the outside, he's got 80 commandos. And he's already told them, if one person escapes, you die. And he comes out and he says, "Now go kill him." And so we're back to that zeal that he said he had for the Lord is apparently there. He has rid Israel of Baal worship in one day. I mean, it's back to Elijah on Mount Carmel, when you have the 400 priests up there, and after God, Yahweh, sends down the fire, and the altar of Yahweh is burnt up, and the offer of Baal still sets over there, that the people rose up under Elijah's direction and killed these prophets, but there were still, or priests, but there were still other worshipers and priests throughout Israel's land, and they continued to grow. But now, this judgment has come. And he turns this temple into an outhouse. They tear it down and make it into, as the New American Standard says, a latrine. But as it continues, we see that his zeal for Yahweh wasn't really a zeal for Yahweh. It may have been more motivation that anybody that was a Baal worshiper was probably loyal to Ahab. And he wanted to get rid of all the loyalists to Ahab. As someone said, the revolution did not go deep enough. That is, it did not penetrate into Jehu's own heart. Did he follow God's command to get rid of all of Ahab's relatives and supporters? Yeah. But was it because he was being obedient to God, or was it because, hey, this is a pretty good political plan here? Clearly, as we see this, he moves in the different directions. In verse 28, it says, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." Now that's an accomplishment. What a big day for Israel. What a turning point until we need the rest and read the next verse. He says, "However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were at Dan." You know, he overthrows apostasy but remains in perversion. He became an instrument for God's judgment, but as a chosen instrument for his judgment, he didn't ever respond to become a servant of God. And thus it leads us to the next section, where we could say instruments of Yahweh are always responsible for their actions. Even though as instruments they were carrying out God's divine design, they're responsible for their actions. And when God chooses that wicked instrument, what we most often see is that that king or the other instrument, the other person that's chosen, seldom accepts servanthood, and thus Yahweh raises up another instrument of judgment. And so we come to the end in verses 32 to 33. We see the responsibility. It says, "In those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward. And so we see this over and over. And then it ends with telling us that all the acts of Jehu are written, and that he was a king over Israel for 28 years. But we see here one can be used by God and judged by God. And so the judgment of God began. God had said, okay, because you did these things for me, your reign will last so long, so many decades, so many generations, but we see the judgment has already begun. You know, we look in Scripture, or in our hymn book, I meant to say, and you'll see songs about grace and mercy and love. And we saw that in these stories. Remember, as we read through the Ahab stories, that there's an apparent grace. Ahab wasn't killed on Mount Carmel. He saw the testimony. He had a chance to respond, but he never does. And there were even other opportunities. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, even though his message is one of judgment. Judgment is certain. Judgment will come. You will be destroyed. But he knows if they respond. So when we look at these accounts and we see this just gruesomeness of lives being destroyed, we need to recall that will not the judge of the earth do right? And recall the accounts where God bends over backwards to give opportunities and opportunities. And those that respond, like Nineveh, this pagan city responds and it's spared. And then to realize these that undergo this judgment like this are so calloused that God even raises up a wicked judge. And the wicked judge can respond to Yahweh, but when he doesn't, he's judged. And so we recognize that one can be used by God and judged by God. Why are there no hymns about these kinds of things? Seems pretty obvious. It's not a really encouraging topic. Until we transform it and get away from this picture of 70 heads stacked up in baskets and see the promise of God and the patience of God. I mean, why didn't God just cut off Ahab right then? Why didn't he just say that to Elijah, look, Jezebel and Ahab are destroying my country. I want you to go kill them right now. Or better than that, they're already dead. Lightning struck them last night. I'm not putting up with it anymore. But what we see as we read that latter part of 1 Kings is that God gives opportunity after opportunity to Ahab. God delivers Israel. Delivers Israel. And Ahab knows it has to be God. It's Yahweh. It's not Baal. But he never repents. These other kings, his sons go along, they could repent. Yes, we see this very graphic judgment. But if we read it in isolation, what we don't see is the grace and the patience and the invitation of Yahweh. But we shouldn't fail to see that his word will be carried out. And Jonah knew, even though the message wasn't, if you repent, there won't be judgment, or there'll be judgment unless you repent. The message was just, there's judgment coming, but it's always implied. It's always there. If you respond to me, I'm the God of grace. But as we move forward in history and project even further, that God is patient. But yet judgment will come. And the judgments may come at time through evil people, but God holds them responsible too. For he is the righteous God. As the writer of Genesis said, will not the judge of the earth do right? He always will do right. Even if we don't always understand how these things work, we can be assured of the fact he always does right. And when we read these stories in isolation, they seem to be a little confusing, but we read them broadly, we're amazed and puzzled at how gracious and patient a loving God is. But yet, we should never be confused that he is a holy, just God that does judge. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we live in a nation that for years seemed to a voice of confidence in you, a national confidence in you. Not that we believe that every individual at any point in our nation's history was a believer, but there seemed to be a universal sense of belief in you. And now it seems to be that that is a very much a minority. Lord, I do not even pretend for a moment to be a prophet of what might happen or what will happen. But we recognize afresh that judgment from you doesn't necessarily have to come from a righteous venue. It can come from a wicked venue. But you are so righteous that even if you use evil to accomplish your purposes, you don't create evil. You don't prompt the evil. And you always give the wicked a chance to respond and be accountable to you. Your ways are beyond our comprehension. But at the end, we see that you are a just, a gracious, a holy, a loving, a merciful, and yet a God who does judge. In so many ways, it's beyond our capacity to comprehend all those attributes rolled up into one consistent person. But that's you, the matchless God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hard passages, the ones that we cannot easily understand, for so often they drive us to see a much broader picture of who you are. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.